could open up your Bibles, if you have one this morning, to Psalm 46, verse 10. It'll be projected behind me as well, so if you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. Psalm 46, 10. Today, what we're doing is we're starting a new series, a 12-week series called God on Display. And I'm going to tell you more about that soon. But before reading this text from Psalm 46, 10, I want to give you a little bit of the context of what's happening in the midst of this psalm. The psalm that we read from speaks to people who are in the midst of turmoil and upheaval. And you may wonder, well, how do you know that they're in the midst of turmoil and upheaval? Well, all you need to do is read the rest of the psalm, which we won't read this morning. Here are some of the phrases that are placed in this particular psalm. They talk about the earth giving way. They talk about the mountains being moved into the sea. It says the waters roar and foam. The mountains tremble at its swelling. It also says the nations rage and the kingdoms totter. So right in the middle of that turmoil, right in the middle of the trouble in the land, God speaks this to his people. Verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Let's pray together. Lord, would you help us right now at the beginning of a new year to be still and know that you're God. Lord, you will be exalted among the nations. You will be exalted in the earth. And we pray that you'd be exalted here this morning. Would you open our eyes to be able to see you better? Would you open our ears to be able to hear you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In his book called The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer wrote the following fairly well-known words. He wrote this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He's not talking about what written statement of faith you would prescribe to. He's not talking about what theological camp you might belong to. He's not talking about how well you would do on a test of the attributes of God. He's not talking about how many Bible verses you have memorized or how quickly you can find verses that you're looking for inside of Scripture. He's talking about real, down-to-earth knowing of God in the trenches of life. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. See, what we think about God has massive implications in our lives. Our view of God affects everything we think, everything we do. It affects the decisions that we make. Our view of God affects how we live our lives. Our view of God affects how we treat other people. Our view of God affects how we spend our time. Our view of God affects how and where we spend our money. It affects how and who we worship. It affects who we marry. It affects how we parent. It affects how we view the good things, the blessings that happen in our lives. And it affects how we view and handle tragedy in our lives. Our view of God affects whether we're courageous or cowardly. It will determine whether we are content or complaining. It affects whether we will live gracious or bitter. It affects everything. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Now, I have to say, that's troubling news. That's not comforting news this morning. And why would I say that? It's because all around us, people have lost the knowledge of God. We don't live in a society that the reality of God is celebrated, that the majesty of God is known, that the person of God and the glory of God and the love of God and the justice of God and the holiness of God are things that people think about or talk about. God is vastly underestimated in the world we live in. God's name is diminished in the world we live in. God is ridiculed and marginalized and pushed off to the side. He's seen as irrelevant and a crutch for weak people. But that's not just out there. That's inside the church as well. It's among Christians. And it's scary. J.I. Packer, a British-born theologian, in his famous book, Knowing God, he uses this illustration, and I'm gonna alter it so that it speaks to us Americans. He says this: knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives, as it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to New York City and put him down without any explanation in Times Square and leave him as one who knew nothing about New York City or the United States or the English language. Sorry, I lost my place. To fend for himself, so we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and the life in it becomes disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. He closes with this: disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded. You're like an Amazonian tribesman just plunked down in the middle of a city that he doesn't understand. He doesn't speak the language. He doesn't know the rules. He doesn't know what's going on. So are we as we try to navigate the complexities of life without a deep knowledge of God. So, for 12 weeks, starting today, we're going to do our best to put God on display by looking each week at different attributes of God, just things that are true about God as He's revealed Himself to us in His Word. And as we put God on display for these weeks, each of us, preacher and listener alike, will be invited to be still and know that He is God. I'd like to spend our time today building our faith for what God might want to do in us and through us over the next 12 weeks by sharing with you three outcomes that I have that I hope will come from this series. So we're starting a new series. What do I hope will be the results in our hearts and in our lives together? There are also three outcomes I would like to be praying for, and I'd like to ask you to be praying for. Let's pray that a greater knowing of God would produce three things, at least three things in our lives. The first is this: deep humility and worship before God. If God would, through these next 12 weeks, allow us to see Him more clearly and to know Him better, I'm convinced it would produce a real, true, deep humility and a heartfelt worship for God. Look at Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. This will be behind me. It's also one of your Bible study verses for the week. Jeremiah the prophet says this: thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understand and knows me. For I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. You know, there's something sneaky inside of every human being. And that's that we love to think about ourselves. It's so easy to think about ourselves. Think about how things affect us. Think about how we look and what we're like. And how much we want to care for ourselves. We like to think about ourselves a lot. God says through Jeremiah the prophet that there's only one thing worth really focusing your attention on. There's only one thing worth boasting in. And it's not our wisdom. It's not our riches. It's not our might. It's not our power. It's not how we look. It's not our job. It's not how good our family's doing. It's none of those things. There's only one thing worth looking at, worth our attention, and worth boasting in, and that's God Himself. The better we're acquainted with God, the more we will grow in true humility. When I say true humility, here's what I mean by that. It's very possible to look at the Christian value of humility and decide that you want to be more humble. And so you can take on practices that make you appear more humble, right? You can learn the right words to say. You can learn, you can look around and say, okay, I see how that person just kind of talks a lot about themselves and boasts a lot, so I'm not going to do that. You're going to see how that person is kind of self-deprecating, so I am going to do that. I'm not going to take a lot of credit for things. There's all kinds of things we can do to make ourselves look and appear more humble. But you could do that without growing in humility at all. What really brings true humility into our lives is a view of God high and lifted up, where we see ourselves so different from who He is and what He wants us to be that it drops us to our knees. That's the kind of humility that I'm praying for over the next 12 weeks. That as we see God better, we won't be trying to be humble. We will be humbled by who God is as we think less of ourselves and our only boast becomes who God is. And we express heartfelt, deep, powerful, passionate worship to God for that. That's what happened to Paul. Listen to Paul as he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 15 to 17. See how he starts out with being humbled by who God is and then ends up in worship. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So he's starting with some truth about God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he recognizes himself and he says, of whom I'm the foremost. He's very aware that he is not like God. He's very aware that his past is filled with things that have caused a great gulf between himself and God to exist. Then he says this, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display some things about himself. He might display perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So he's talking about truth about God, attributes of God. He's talking about this humility that arises. And then hear the next statement, which he explodes in humble yet powerful worship to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Nobody told Paul to worship in that moment. Paul was considering God and considering himself, and worship flowed from his heart. Without Isaiah in Isaiah 6, and this is a passage we'll look at later in the series, seeing God high and lifted up, there would have been no humility in his life. There would have been no woe is me. And there certainly wouldn't have been his worshipful response of God, here I am. Send me. Do whatever you want with me. in my life. Maybe you've found worshiping God hard lately. Maybe you even noticed that in your heart or in your life as we approached Christmas. Maybe your heart just wasn't into it. Maybe your heart just wasn't drawn to worship. Maybe you're going through something difficult that is making it hard for you to worship God, to give God glory with not just song, but with your life. Maybe you looked at the story of the wise men as we looked at that as we approached Christmas and saw a gap between their heart and yours. Remember the wise men? They saw the star in the sky and it thrilled their heart so much that they left everything and they began to search for Christ. They found him. And their response was bowing down on their knees. Their response was rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. Maybe you noticed in the month of December that that wasn't you. Rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. And maybe you were challenged as you saw them as they were offering the finest of gifts to this baby Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, giving their all to him, giving their best to him. What a picture of worship, bowing down, rejoicing exceedingly, giving of themselves to Christ. And maybe you look at that and say, man, my heart's cold. I feel like I'm holding back. Over the next 12 weeks, I pray that as you and I spend some time being still and knowing that He is God, getting to know God better, seeing God more clearly, that glory would fill our hearts and would draw us to a deep place of humility and a place where worship would flow loudly and freely and completely from our lives, that we could bow our knee to Jesus and offer Him everything that we have. Second outcome I'd like for us to be praying for is great energy and boldness for God. I'm indebted to the J.I. Packer's chapter on this. In the book of Daniel, we read of a young man named Daniel and his three friends. Here's what was going on with Daniel and his three friends. They were Israelites living in Jerusalem until King Nebuchadnezzar swept in, map your way, swept in from the east, from Babylon, and he took them and many others. He took them into captivity. It's easy to read that. It's hard to put yourself in those shoes. Daniel and his three friends being young men, boys possibly, young men, maybe teenagers, maybe young adults, taken away into captivity and placed in exile and forced to serve in King Nebuchadnezzar's court. Imagine the fear of being dragged away from your homeland and your home and separated from your family and being placed in front of the most powerful, one of the most powerful forces, King Nebuchadnezzar, in all of the known world at the time. Time and time again, Daniel and his three friends were put in situations where living for God would put them in danger. But Daniel prophesies something in the middle of the book. It's verse 11:32. This is one of your Bible study verses for the week as well. This is a good one to spend some time meditating on this week. He says this, "The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." I kind of like the King James Version better. "But the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits." So yes, knowing God will drive you to your knees in humility. But knowing God better will cause you also to stand on your feet with great energy and great boldness for God. Let me give you two examples from the book of Daniel like that. So here's Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. He is serving King Darius at this time, and King Darius kind of liked Daniel. And the other people that saw Daniel were kind of jealous of Daniel because Daniel just didn't do stuff wrong. His life was going well. He had favor with the king. And they wanted to stick it to him. So knowing that Daniel was loyal to God and a young man, they went to the king and they said, "Hey, king, we have a plan for you. You're so great and you're so awesome, king. How about we pass a law, pass an edict? You make a proclamation that no one in this land is allowed to pray for 30 days except you, king, because you are so great." King thought, "Hey, that's a good idea. Let's do that. Let's pass that law. Punishable by anyone who disobeys my law being thrown into the lion's den to meet their death." And so that happens. Daniel gets word of this proclamation, this edict from the king. "The people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits." So Daniel continued to do what he did every day. He prayed 3 times a day despite the king's edict. He even went upstairs in the place where he was in front of a window where he could be seen, and he bowed down to the God of the universe 3 times a day. And so the people that were against Daniel were like, "Hey, this is great. We caught him red-handed." And they ratted him out. And they told Darius about this. And Darius, who liked Daniel, but who was trapped by his own proclamation, by his own edict, had to have Daniel thrown into the lion's den. The next morning, King Darius, who probably had a sleepless night because of his liking for Daniel, came to the lion's den in the morning. He came near in a tone of anguish, it says in Daniel 6, and he says to Daniel, not knowing if Daniel's alive or dead, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Daniel, you talk a lot about God. You serve God. You pray to God. Is he really who you say he is? Does he really have the power, the strength, the might? Is he, Daniel, who you claim him to be? Imagine he wondered, "Will I hear a voice in response, or just the roar of the lions?" And he hears a voice in response. Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth." Those who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. So much so that King Darius passes a new proclamation, and this is what he says. He has this sent to all the peoples and nations and languages that dwell in his kingdom, and he says, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree," this is a new decree this time, "that all of my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he's a living God." And listen to this theology by this guy. "He's the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to no end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, for he has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." Those who know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and it will have an effect on the people that we live around as we know God better and we have great energy and great boldness to serve him in the society that we live in. Don't you want that? In 2017, don't you want that? Don't you want to live with energy and boldness for God? Don't you want to have an effect on those in your family, and those in your neighborhood, and those in your workplace? Don't you want other people to see how great God is? Well, as we get to know God better, that's something that we can be praying for. There's another example in Daniel's life as well, and this one has to do with prayer. Because maybe you're approaching the new year and kind of like, "Man, I don't know how to pray. My prayer life is weak and it's feeble. And even when I do try to pray, I don't know what to say and I don't know what to do. And I don't know if God hears and I don't know if it makes any difference." Here's an example from Daniel's life. It comes from Daniel chapter 9. Here's what's going on now. Daniel, who has been in exile along with the other Israelites for a very long time. Very long time. And he's doing what he does. He's reading the Bible. What he's reading at that point is the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. And what he finds in the book of Jeremiah is among Jeremiah's prophecies of judgment that the people of Israel, because of their sinfulness, are going to be exiled to another land. That was prophesied by Jeremiah, and it happened. But in the midst of that, what Daniel finds out is there's a promise of God there. There's a promise of God that this exile won't be forever. That God will act and God will bring His people back out of exile, back to Jerusalem to set up the temple and to be back in the promised land. Now, how do you respond to the promises of God in the Bible? Imagine being Daniel and all you can see is that most of your life you've been in exile. You haven't seen Jerusalem in years and years. You haven't seen the temple. You haven't seen the people of God together in the promised land. All you can see are the strong anti-God forces around you. How would you respond to a promise like that from God? Well, you could say, well, it sure doesn't look like this is going to happen. And kind of apathetically give up. Well, God, I don't know, that promise must just not be going to come true. Or you could say, well, God promised it. It's going to happen. So I'm just going to kind of sit here and wait until it happens. I think both of those are wrong ways of responding to the promises of God that we see in Scripture. Because what we see from Daniel is the promise of God didn't lead him to apathy, and it didn't lead him to just this. Oh well, God will bring it about someday. It led him to passionate prayer that God would fulfill His promise and that He'd do it now. We see that in Daniel 9. Daniel says, I turned my face to the Lord. Listen to the passionate way he prays. Seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. You might think, well, if it's a promise of God, why? It's because God wants to engage with us, that we call out to trust Him to fulfill His promises in our lives. So he seeks Him with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and prayer. I prayed to the God, my God, and I made confession. First thing he starts with is confession. Not just his own confession, but for the people that he lives among. Oh Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who keep His commandments. We have sinned, and we have done wrong, and we acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. What has happened to us, God, is just. You were right to place us here in exile because of our sin. But He doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop wallowing in that place. Later in the prayer, He says, now, therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of Your servant and to his pleas for mercy for Your own sake. O Lord, make Your face to shine upon Your sanctuary, which is now desolate. O my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by Your name. We don't present our pleas before You because of our righteousness, but because of Your great mercy. See what he knows some stuff about God. God's a just God and God's a merciful God. So he's declaring God's justice in the punishment that they receive, but he's calling upon God's mercy. It's not because of our righteousness, God, but because of Your great mercy. And then listen to him pray. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. God, we ask for it now. We pray that You would deliver now for Your own sake. Oh my God, because Your city and Your people are called by Your name. Too often my prayers don't sound like that. Maybe yours don't either. And it may not be that you need a prayer seminar. It may be that what we need is a higher view of God. It may be that we need to know God better so that it will affect the way we pray. Packer says this, if, however, there is in us little energy for such prayer, referring to that prayer, and little consequent practice of it, this is a sure sign that as yet, we scarcely know our God. If our prayers are weak and feeble, without much faith, without much knowledge of who God is, it might be that as we press into God in these next 12 weeks, as we get to know God better, as we put God on display, as we learn more about Him and meditate more on Him, as we be still and know that He is God, He's going to birth in us prayer with great energy and great boldness and great effect in our lives. Lastly, last outcome that I want us to be praying for is that a greater knowing of God would produce confident trust in God. The reason I say that is that you may think it's easy to look at people like Daniel and his friends and think that somehow they had it easier because almost like they weren't really real people living with real fears in the midst of real situations, as if they kind of knew exactly how everything was going to turn out. Oh, we can trust God because we know exactly how things are going to come out, knowing that our confident prayers are always going to be answered. Not so. Not at all so. They're just like us, living with a knowledge of God in a difficult situation, having to trust and place confident trust in God. And let me give you one other example from the book of Daniel. This is earlier in the book, Daniel chapter 3. The king at that point is still King Nebuchadnezzar. He makes this massive gold statue, which he is very proud of. And he decided it was some sort of god, and that every time music was played in the kingdom, people were to fall down and worship this massive gold statue that he had made. And those who didn't would be burned alive in a fiery furnace. I've never faced that kind of trial. I bet you haven't either. So Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who knew their God, and because of that would be strong and do great exploits, said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to bow down to this false god. What false gods are we tempted to bow down to? Probably doesn't look like a big gold statue. Man, it's so easy to bow down to the God of comfort, the God of ease, the God of money. The God of pleasure, the God of alcohol and drugs, the God of control, the God of sex. It's so easy to bow down to other gods. But those who know their God will be strong and they'll do exploits. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down before this statue. And this sent King Nebuchadnezzar into this furious rage. And he had them brought before him and he gave them one final chance and said, all right, I'm going to give you one more chance. When you hear this music that's about to be played, you better bow down or you're going to be thrown into this furnace. And then he said this to them, and who is the God who's going to deliver you out of my hands? See that mocking tone to their worship of the true God. What would you do? What would you do? What will we do when faced with temptations like that in our lives? Step out and trust God or give in. Have confident trust in God. Well, let's see what these three men do. They answered him, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, if you throw us into the furnace, our God, whom we serve, is able, hear that? Able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They knew something about God. Something that we're going to study over the next 12 weeks. God is omnipotent. He has all power. He is able to save us from this fiery furnace. And He will deliver us from your hand. And you might think, oh, good. God had given them some kind of promise. They knew beforehand. They didn't even have to worry because God had shown them that it would turn out exactly as they wanted to. Not so. Because their next words are, but if not, God is able. God's going to deliver us. But if not, you ever face situations that you're praying for, you need deliverance in, and you're asking God, God answer, God answer. You're pressing in. And you don't know the result. That's why they had to include the but if not. Because they know some things about God. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up. Even if God doesn't deliver how we want Him to, we will trust Him. It's because they knew stuff about God. They knew who He was, that even if He didn't deliver, He was worthy of their worship. And He was good. He was kind, and He was patient, and He was just, and He was holy, and He was righteous. And they refused to bow down to that other God. They knew God was always present, even if they died in that furnace. They knew that God was always merciful, even if they died in that furnace. They knew that God was always gracious, always just, always loving, always holy, always all-powerful, always, always present, and always good, even if they perished. Which is why Paul, when he was facing death in the book of Philippians, in a Roman prison, languishing in prison, and he knew there were two outcomes. One is they set me free eventually, and one is they behead me. Those were the options he was facing. He said, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's some knowledge of God that's affecting his life. That if God sets me free, I'll rejoice because more ministry for me, more opportunities for me. If I die, praise God, He's faithful and good, and I get to go be with Him in heaven forever. That's why Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, and by the way, he was not delivered from the stoning, despite maybe his prayers or the prayers of the early Christians saying, surely God will deliver Stephen. We've never seen a Christian martyr. God will answer. Won't He come through in this moment? He came through in the moment, but Stephen didn't live. Stephen died. And as he died, he experienced the God of power and the God of mercy and the God of glory in ways that we never have. Those who know their God will live with confident trust in who He is, no matter how things out. No matter how things work out. So over the next 12 weeks, let us be still and know that He is God, and let His glory fill our heart, and may it draw us into this place of confident trust that no matter how things turn out, He is worthy of our love and our worship and our following and our energy and our confidence and our trust. I gotta say, none of this will happen by listening to 12 sermons. None of it will happen for me by preaching 12 sermons. That's not how it happens. That can be a help to us. Right? That's why we're doing this, is to be able to put God on display. But it really begins to happen as you and I contemplate God, as you and I meditate on God, as you and I think about what it says in Scripture about God, as we set aside some time to think and to pray and to go back to God and spend time on our own, and to spend time with other Christians discussing and talking and praying for one another, so that we can not only kind of mentally know some things that are true about God, but we can say, how do I work this out in my life? Because I know God is loving, but I don't feel His love right now. So what do I do with that? How do I comprehend that? God, help me. And it turns our thoughts into prayers, into meditations, into more prayers, into discussions with others. And through that, we get to know God better. That's when we'll see these three outcomes and others like it flow from our lives. Will you join me now in a prayer, and then will you join us as we worship this all-glorious God? Lord, we know that none of these three things or anything else will happen over the next 12 weeks just because we hope it to, just because we want it to, just because we crafted a sermon series, just because we have small groups. Lord, none of this will happen apart from your gracious intervention in our lives. So, Lord, we pray for these three outcomes and more. God, we pray that you would give us the grace and the help and the encouragement to press in during this time, that we would think hard, that we would meditate long, that we would turn these attributes of God over in our minds and in our hearts until we understand, and we would turn those thoughts about God into prayers, into asking of you to change our hearts, to become aligned with who you are. And as we get together with other Christians and talk and pray together, that you would do mighty things in our lives, so that we don't stumble and bumble through life, not understanding the God who made the world and runs the world, so that life wouldn't be this painful experience, that life would be a glorious experience of knowing and trusting God in the midst of daily life. And for this we pray and we ask you. And now we turn our hearts and we sing to you and we worship you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.